Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now let's join lead pastor Scott Simorok as he teaches at Church on the Hill.
Well, welcome to Super Bowl Sunday. Here in the Bay Area, we have 49 reasons why none of us care. It's better than being a Raiders fan, because you gave up on the Super Bowl 24 years ago. That's the closest you've been to the Super Bowl since. Anybody know when the last year the Raiders won a Super Bowl? 19. Yeah, it starts with a 19. That's a safe bet. 1984. For most of you were alive, so God bless them. All right, at least today we could all enjoy the commercials and the wonderful food. But right now, we're going to talk about something way more important than football. We've been in this series called Good News for the Guilty, and I wanted to start this morning with a story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his own cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, killed it, and prepared it for the one who had come to him. End of story. David, the one listening to this story, burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, the guy telling the story, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. You killed the man's lamb? Death to you. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan looks at David and he said, "You are the man." This is an interesting story from the Old Testament. The two people in it, the man telling the story is Nathan the prophet. The man listening to the story is King David of Israel. And God had given Nathan this message to tell King David. And David shows tremendous judgment towards the rich guy who had done the wrong thing, because David failed to realize how self-righteous he really was. You see, Nathan goes on to explain the meaning of the story and why God had given him this message. This is what Nathan says. "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. David, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the house of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and gave your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" And you might be thinking, like, what evil did this guy do? He says, "You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Nathan was calling David out on his sin. But instead of it just going to David and be like, "David, listen, we know what you did. You slept with someone who wasn't your wife. She got pregnant. So instead of owning up and fessing up for it, you went and killed her husband and then took her to be your own wife. You scoundrel." But instead of approaching it that way, Nathan tells him a story that reveals his self-righteousness. And this is self-righteousness: when you are so offended by someone else's sin, yet blind to your own. And this is what we're talking about today. We're going to be in Romans 2. Open your Bibles, Romans chapter 2. Open up your notes. We're in this week 4 of our series called Good News for the Guilty. And last week we looked at this. We looked at Romans chapter 1, and we figured this out. Who is guilty and what are they guilty of? It was a tough talk. I mean, it's one of those that, like, as a parent, you're walking to your kid's bedroom who just did something wrong and you're going to confront them on what they've done wrong. And thank you for receiving that last week. Today we're going to try and answer this question. It's not about you and your sin. It's about the community. We're going to try and answer this question. What should the church's posture be towards sin? Now, the church is not a building, and it's not the leaders of the church. The church is people. So we're trying to answer this question. As a community, how do we deal with sin? When it's people inside the church or outside the church, I mean, it's a pretty relevant question. So the first thing is just this. Based off of last week's teaching, the number one thing is this. We agree with the scriptures about what constitutes sin. If God calls it sin, we call it sin. If God says that's wrong, we're going to avoid it and not do it and call it out when others do. So let's just admit this first. We're going to agree with what the scriptures say about sin. We pick up now in Romans chapter 2, and he's been talking about they and them, those people who do that and them. And then he switches to this part. He says, you therefore, so he's talking to the church. He's writing a letter to the church. You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. And if you got paper Bible or you're in your digital Bible, will you just underline the words, do the same things? I'm going to say it this way. We don't shame those whose sins are different from ours. See, here's how this often works. We tend to judge ourselves by our own intentions, but we judge other people simply by their actions. This is what I mean. Oh, I did it wrong. I know, but you know, I didn't intend to hurt your feelings. I didn't intend to be mean. I didn't intend to do something wrong. My motives were good, man. I just did it wrong. We're really generous with ourselves. But when we look at someone else, we typically judge them by their actions. And at worst, we attribute a bad motive to their actions. Are you with me? We are offended by another person's sins often because their sins are just different than ours. Here's how it comes across. When we judge, we tend to shame people for their sins. You have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself because you pass judgment. You actually do the same thing. The third thought here is we avoid self-righteousness because outside of Jesus, we're all in the same boat. I get this from verse 2. It says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So, like, we can't complain against God. Like, oh, that's not fair. He's like, I've told you what is right, and I've told you what is wrong. So when you, a mere human being, you pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, there's that phrase again, underline it. Do you think you'll escape God's judgment? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. None of us will. Self-righteousness is believing that we are righteous by ourselves and that we're not deserving of any kind of punishment. And Paul makes it clear, we are all standing guilty before God. So the point is simply this, we want to avoid self-righteousness, condemning somebody else while doing the same things, thinking that we don't actually need forgiveness. You with me? All right, we're gonna go through 9 points of postures to a church. So we're cranking through these pretty quick. Number 4. Now, you may have noticed that I had you underline that phrase, do the same thing. I will tell you this, that is the key phrase to understanding this passage because of this. You may struggle with the idea that you do the same thing as everybody else. You might be thinking your friends are cheating on their spouse, and yet you are not. Your friends are violent. You are not. Your friends cuss out of control way. I mean, and you're like, but I try not to. Notice I said try not to. You have family members who are unapologetically lying, and you are not. So you don't do the same thing. So deep down, you don't see that you do the same thing. I have to point out something that Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 7, he says this, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Most people stop reading at that point, and they're like this, "I'm never ever saying anything about anybody else's sin. I don't even want to talk about my own. Therefore, you just be silent, or you might be judgy." But we skip the whole rest of the passage. Let me read the rest of it to you. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye?" This is hyperbole, right? Can you imagine it? Like, hey, I see that you have a little speck in your eye. Let me get that out for you. And he's saying, coming out of your face is a plank in your eye. You see what, like, there's clear hypocrisy going on. But then he gives this statement. "You hypocrite." That's exactly what a hypocrite is. That's self-righteousness. But these are the instructions. This is what you're supposed to do. First, take the plank out of your own eye. Confess your own sin. Admit that you need Jesus. Like, apologize, make amends, ask for forgiveness. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do you get it? If you stop reading at the top, it's like, listen, don't judge anybody. Therefore, live your life in silence and don't ever talk about sin in community. And Jesus is like, that's not what I said. You just took the first part. Or even worse, you've used the first part of that verse when someone started talking to you about something that you had done wrong. You'd be like, hey, don't judge me lest you be judged. I don't know why I do this when I start. What Paul is teaching in Romans 2 and Jesus taught in Matthew 7 is about self-righteousness. It's about calling out other people's sin and you ignore your own sin or you think they're much worse than you. Don't be offended by someone's sin without recognizing and having the mindset that you have done the same thing. First, take the plank out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to help your brother. So listen, help them. When you find someone who is stuck in a sin or they don't recognize it, they're blind to it, don't leave them alone. Help them. Help them get out of it. Help them know the solution for their sin. But do it from a posture of humility that without Jesus, we are all in the same boat. I want to say it like this, and this is going to sound weird, I know, but hang with me. When discussing sin, we talk about we, not you, and not just me. Let me walk you through this real quick. First, avoid talking about sin by only addressing you. Hey, listen, here's your problem. This is what you do, and this is what you've done or you are doing. If you notice when I preach and we start talking about sin, I will use the words we, us, and our. Why? Because I don't want you to think that I'm ever pointing the finger at you, thinking that I don't row the same boat of sin, or at least have. So we talk about we. We don't just point the finger at you, but here's what's interesting. We don't just talk about me. Because some of us are so afraid of being called out as being self-righteous or judgy that we say things like this, "Who am I to help someone else with their sin, knowing that I've done the same thing? Who am I to tell my kids how to live when I was their age, I did the same thing?" People build a parenting philosophy off of that. Can I tell you how dumb that is? So you screwed it up, and you're going to let them go through the pain of screwing that up too? Why would you have them do that? Two great teachers in life, pain or wisdom. Give them wisdom and expectations and accountability. Don't just hand them pain and be like, "Good luck, that's how I learned it." That might be all you're ever going to learn today. And you're like, "I'm ready to go. I learned. I'm going to go parent differently." God bless you. The opposite of self-righteousness is not silence. Avoiding a conversation about sin was not Jesus's message, nor was it Paul's message. They both wanted us to avoid being hypocrites, being self-righteous, but our fear of being judgy, that should not keep us silent. I think the point is this. Don't be self-righteous when trying to help a person who's done wrong. It's simple. But also have the courage to step into messy situations with grace and humility, especially when it's easier for us to just remain silent, right? But I want to be super clear about something here. There's a big difference when you're speaking to a Christian and a non-Christian. If you're talking to a Christian and you brought it up about what they're doing, and you're trying to have humility and grace and not be self-righteous, you're trying to say, hey, listen, I'm in the same boat you are. I've done this myself. And you're trying to be clear about it. Let's be clear. Because they're a Christian, we agree on what is right and what is wrong. Therefore, you have some common ground to speak. Now, if you're talking to someone who's not a Christian, please be aware of this. Do not put a standard on them to live like Jesus when they're not followers of Jesus. But if that person who's not a Christian, they come to you like, listen, my life is broken. There's some things so wrong with my life. And they're opening their life up to you. Instead of condemning them, they're condemning themselves. You can now give them hope. But please tell them the truth. If a non-Christian is coming to you, you say, listen, my life is broken and this is so messed up, don't withhold the truth. Listen, God loves you, but let's be clear. What you've done is wrong, but there is hope, and what you need is forgiveness. What you need is repentance. So be very careful about the person you're speaking to. Brings us to this point, number five. We demonstrate kindness, not weakness, as we promote the solution for sin, which is repentance. I know this is a long sentence, fill in those blanks there. Here's how Paul writes it in verse 4. He says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Paul's saying this, God's posture towards sin is kindness. And he could have just said that, but he didn't. He said the riches of his kindness. I think he's meaning this, that when it comes to kindness, God is filthy rich. God's kindness is, he has such deep pockets when it comes to showing you kindness. He actually has more kindness than you have sin. But his kindness is not weakness. It doesn't mean that he won't hold us accountable for our sin, and then he won't judge our sin as wrong. Verse 5, I didn't put it in your notes, but it reads this way. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. We'll be judged for the sin that we've committed. Don't mistake his kindness and his putting off him judging us for weakness, or for his acceptance of our sin. So if we're going to represent God to someone else, shouldn't we show the same rich kindness, the same generosity and grace, but not show weakness? God gave a solution for sin. The solution for sin, it's not this, hey, try harder next time. It's not, don't worry about it. Listen, you're not a bad person. It's not, oh, there's worse people out there. The solution for our sin is this, it's repentance. It's a big word. It encapsulates all of this, asking for forgiveness, making amends to those that you've hurt, turning away from that sin, and then setting boundaries around us so that we stay away from that sin. Do we as a community show God's kindness towards people? But also, do we show clarity when someone admits their sin to us? Do we have that kind of courage? Paul goes on in verse 6, he said, God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Read this carefully, because some people can make a huge error in how they live, or a huge error in theology and understanding God and forgiveness based off of this verse. To those who by persistence in doing good, they seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. Question, does this mean that if I try to do good things with my life, I contribute to good causes, help old people across the street, adopt kittens, that I can earn eternal life? Doesn't this verse appear to say that? And this is the problem when someone takes one verse and they develop a whole theology around it. Paul has already stated in chapter 1 of Romans that salvation is only by faith in Jesus from the very beginning to the very end of life. It is about putting our faith in Christ. But here he's saying this, point number 6, we strive, should strive to, hopefully are striving to, live out our faith in Jesus by doing good works that honor God and serve humanity. And listen, the scriptures are filled. I didn't put any references there. Maybe you can write these down. The scriptures are filled with statements about how Christians strive towards good works. Why? I mean, Jesus in Matthew, he said it this way, Matthew 5:16. You can write that down. He said this, when you do good works, other people are watching. It's like you're a light to people that will attract people to God. He said it this way, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. You want to attract people to good God, to our God? Serve people. Serve humanity. Honor God with your life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it walks through what salvation is and then what follows salvation. Listen to this. For by grace you've been saved, through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Listen, three things that saves us. Jesus alone, grace alone, faith alone. That's it. That's how you're saved. But then verse 10 comes in and it says this, for we are God's handiwork. Some versions would read, we are God's masterpiece created in Christ Jesus. That means after you're saved, once you're saved, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know why? Because you'll never feel more alive when you honor God with your life and serve those around you. You're like, my life has meaning and purpose. I don't know if you come home from work every day and you're like, wow, my life had meaning and purpose today. Everyone who laughed, you know what I'm talking about. You don't come home and feel that, which I think you could and we should find meaning and purpose in our work by serving people. But listen, this is why we were created, to be in relationship with God, to be saved, and then to draw people to God through these good works. I mean, you can go to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. It says this, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? That's an awesome question. Listen, it's Jesus alone, faith alone, grace alone, saved, I'm good. James would say this, can that faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In that same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. He's saying this like, that's no faith at all. That's just false faith and false hope. So, as a community, we want to encourage each other to live a life where we are striving towards honoring God and serving people, particularly those in need. That's what that scripture is talking about. Point number 7, we don't excuse sin, but we pursue a transformed life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth, follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble, distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. It feels like Paul just keeps repeating himself. Kind of the same point over and over again, that sins don't go unpunished because of God's kindness. It is not weakness. So as a community, here it is, we just don't excuse sin. That would be weakness. Maybe the person in your community isn't admitting sin, but you're watching it happen. They're talking about it as if like, well, everybody does stuff wrong. I had this men's group one time, and I used to listen to one of the guys in the group talk about how he would drive. And he was like the angriest dude. And eventually, I just had to ask him, like, do you feel okay about the amount of anger that you carry around towards anonymous people on the street? He's like, well, people are idiots, you know that? It didn't go that well. But this is a brother in Christ who's just living with constant anger. Our desire is this, that once you come to Christ, that he would transform your life, to become more like Christ, have the heart of Christ, that the things we say would sound like Jesus, the things we think, we would think like Jesus, the things that we would do, we would behave more like Jesus. That's this transformation that God is doing. And when you don't see it or you see the opposite in your community, will we have the courage to call it out, or just do we make an excuse for it? This is the first place in the scripture in Romans where he begins talking about these Jews and Gentiles. Remember, he's writing a letter to a whole church in Rome. And the assumption is that there's a lot of Gentiles in this church, because years previous to this, all the Jews had been kicked out of Rome by the Roman emperor. So the church probably remained in there with a bunch of Gentiles. And now that the Jews are being let back in, these Jews are coming into this Gentile church. And Paul's like, I've never met you all. I mean, I've never been a part of your church, but I can imagine, because of what's been happening at all the other churches that Paul knows about, that the relationships between the Jews and the Gentiles, man, it's strained within the church community. And I think he addresses this here to say this, whatever your religious heritage is, we are all still guilty, and we are all still saved by Jesus, by grace, by faith. And so I'm going to summarize Paul's words in point eight by saying this, we remain hopeful that anyone can be saved, because God does not favor the privileged. Who's the privileged? Well, in this case, it'd be the Jews. Because the Jews, they've had God's word. They've had the Old Testament for so long, talking about how God pursues his people, about how they should live, the Ten Commandments, the book of the law. I mean, they had all this communication from God. So they are the privileged in this regard. And it says in Romans 2:11, for God does not show favoritism. He's going to judge the Jew and the Gentile the same. Listen, if you grew up in the church and you had parents who were godly and trained you how to follow Jesus, fantastic. They probably saved you from a lot of pain, as long as you didn't just rebel against them. But for those of you like, I didn't grow up in that community, this is all so new and brand new to me, I just want you to know what our posture is towards you. It's kindness. Welcome. I'll give you a hug right after church. It's kindness. But how foolish would it be if it was weakness and that we didn't have the courage to tell the truth about sin? So here it is. We remain hopeful that anyone can be saved. Question, do you have people in your life that you pray for? Or maybe you used to pray for them, maybe you've given up praying for them because you're like, listen, they're so far from God, it is never gonna happen. That is pessimistic. And it is self-righteous. It's self-righteous thinking that you were so easy to save. That you were so easy to save. And that person over there is so far from God. You don't understand the power of God. The power of God, particularly when the gospel is preached, can reach down and grab the hardest heart and just crush the sin in it and convict that person where they're like, I want Jesus now. It's happened in this very room before, where people got invited or they wandered in on their own accord, and they heard that there's a God that loves them, that has the riches of his kindness towards them, but that there's also a judgment over our sin if we don't accept Christ. And it might happen in this room today. Let me say it this way then, and point number nine, final thought here. We promote that Jesus paid completely for our sin. See, when it comes to sin, Christians are known for what they stand against, not what they stand for. Huge mistake. So here's what we stand for. We promote that Jesus paid completely for our sin, and the fruit of our salvation is a transformed life of good deeds and service. That summarizes the whole thing. Let me just remind us of what Paul has already written. Listen to this. Through him, through Jesus, this is Romans 1:5. Through Jesus, we received grace and apostleship. He's talking specifically about him and the people who are working to share the gospel with people, to call all the Gentiles, see how hopeful that is? Not just some of the good ones, but we're going to call all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith for his namesake. It starts with faith, it moves to obedience, but we're hoping that all the Gentiles come to faith in Christ. Verse 17, for in the gospel, in this good news, the righteousness of God is revealed. This righteousness means that when God looks at you, he sees the innocence of his son. It's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's such good news. Two extremes to avoid. Do not judge people without recognizing your own sin and your own past sins. Be careful critiquing without gratitude of God's kindness towards us. Second, do not remain silent when it comes to sin and when you're discussing it with people out of that fear of being judgy, the fear that they might not respond well. That is actually weakness, not kindness. So let me end just with a quick story here. There's a man by the name of Stephen. He's standing in a courtroom. The courtroom is called the Sanhedrin. And they had asked him about his faith in Christ and why he was stirring up trouble in town. And the Sanhedrin is a Jewish court. Now, granted, at the end of his speech, he looked at the court and he looked at him and he said, you stiff-necked people, because they hadn't accepted Christ and they were persecuting those that were Christians. And it reads this way. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up to heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I mean, he's having this spiritual experience. He says, look, I have seen heaven open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and they started yelling at the top of their voices. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Can you imagine if you saw this in your city? The religious leaders dragging this young man, and then starting to throw stones at him, taking large boulders and trying to crush him. Can you imagine the horrific scene of violence that you're watching? The story goes, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knows he's dying. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. What he means is he died. Stephen was the first martyr in the book of Acts. And the story ends like this. And Saul approved of their killing him. Saul was a part of this murderous mob. Saul thought he was doing God's work, getting rid of these Christians who were raising up trouble in the Jewish community. And yet, in just two chapters, Jesus, the risen Jesus, confronted Paul. It's like, why are you doing this to me? And Paul was like, wait, what? Jesus is real? Jesus, what? Me? You want me to become a Christian? And he does. But Paul had to grapple with the fact that he had been killing Christians. He was a part of this crowd, this riot that just killed this young man, Stephen. And the very people he was persecuting and trying to kill were now going to become his spiritual family. The guilt and the shame that must have grabbed his heart. And some of you know this, that same guy, Saul, would later become Paul and write the book of Romans. You know why he says don't be self-righteous? Because he knows who he was. He was a man so guilty. He was guilty of murder. And so when he talks about other people's sin, he's like, listen, I'm going to show great kindness, but I will not show weakness. We're going to tell the truth about what sin is. The posture of the church towards sin is this. It is kindness, but it is not weakness. May God give you wisdom on how to live that out. Bow your heads, let's pray. I want to give you something to pray about. Maybe it's this, as I've talked about sin, you've gone weak on yourself and you're not admitting your sin. Listen, if you're not a Christian, you've got some sin in your life that you just need to confess, do that today, do it now. Give your life to Christ, ask for forgiveness. Receive that removal of guilt, that removal of shame. Receive that relationship with Christ today. You can have that. You can become a Christian right now. May you launch into a prayer and a conversation with Jesus right now. For others of you, can I just say this? If you're a Christian and yet you have not had kindness towards people in your life that are stuck in sin or that have hurt you, maybe your prayer is this: God, I forgive them today. And you release them from owing you anything. God, forgive them. And maybe there's a third group of you that in the face of sin, you've actually just shown weakness to people because you see it in them and you're not helping them. You're not calling it out. Maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your parents, family. Maybe it's someone in your community group. And you know they're stuck and yet you're afraid to bring it up. Maybe your prayer is for courage, words of wisdom. So Lord, I pray for whatever folks are praying for right now, whether it's conviction in their own life, giving their lives to you right now. Lord, whether it's them releasing someone from the hurt that they've caused. God, finding the courage to be kind yet not be weak towards sin. God, thanks for this example in this church, in the book of Romans, about how we're to handle it. God, would you lead us by your grace and your mercy, so that we might live a life that honors you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen.